Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Okay. We had started doing something of an overview of the New Testament, and we wanted to pause and take some weeks to spend some time looking at Jesus and his life as it's presented to us in the Gospels. And I wasn't here last week, but I understand that Mike Lays talked about Jesus' baptism and his temptation. And this week we're going to talk about Jesus and his disciples, how he related to them and so forth, and see what we can learn from that. So let's ask the Lord to bless our time, and then we'll dig into our study. Our Father in heaven, we thank you and praise you that you are so good to us to call us to gather together as your people. We thank you for the privilege that we can lift up your name together and we can hear others lifting you up and be encouraged by that. Father, we thank you for your word and we thank you for specifically that you have recorded for us the life of Christ, that we might learn about who he is and how we are to live. And I ask, Father, that as we dig into that this morning, that we would have new appreciation and new insight into his life and what we can learn from that and how we can have our hearts warmed as we think on these things. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Before we specifically get into the issue of our looking at the way that Jesus interacted with his disciples, I want to talk about a broader issue that I think we need to deal with when we think about studying the life of Christ. And that is, can we take Jesus as an example of how we ought to live? Now, at first you may say, well, sure we can. And we do that all the time. And yet, if you think about how utterly unique Jesus is, you may begin to raise questions in your mind. Can we really use Jesus as an example for us? Is that a legitimate thing to do? Is that the right way to think about the life of Jesus? And so I want to just talk about that question before we get into talking about the disciples specifically. That is, you know, how do we think about this whole thing of Jesus' life, and what lessons do we draw from that? So, first of all, can you think of any examples in Scripture where Jesus' life is held up to us, or something he did or something like that is held up to us as an example that we should follow? Does anything come to mind?
Jesus went about doing good.
Okay, Jesus went about doing good. We're to do good as well, okay? Okay, exactly. That, in fact, we studied that passage one Sunday evening not too long ago. He said in John chapter 13, he says, if I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. So that's pretty clear, isn't it? Jesus said, what I'm doing here is an example. Okay? Any others? Okay. He gave an example prayer. This is how you ought to pray. And he prayed. And we have the Lord's Prayer as a result of it. We have other examples of prayers too.
But he told people about himself, about that he was the Christ, he was the Savior, the evangelist, that we should do the same, tell others about him and the importance of how he's saved.
Okay. All right. And spreading the gospel of the kingdom, we're to do the same as well. Okay, that's right. And do you have a reference for that? Okay, all right, 1 Peter. And so we're to follow that example of not returning insult when we're insulted. Okay, there are many, many examples we could think of like that. I found a few that where it specifically gives us instruction to follow Christ's example. Of course, there are many, many examples that we should understand ought to be things that we should do, but aren't. They don't give us that underlining of saying, okay, people, here's an example, do this. But there are a few where it just gets down to that level, like the one of washing, where Jesus washed the disciples' feet. In case you miss it, okay, I'm doing this as an example for you to follow. Romans chapter 15 says, verse 2, let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. Okay, so we have that as a specific example that we should follow. We have an example of humility in Philippians chapter 2. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. So we have that very specific example as well. We have an example of patience in 1 Timothy 1. Let's see, 1 Peter 2, 21. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. So again, we're very clearly told that there's an example for us to follow. And then, maybe not quite so clearly, we have a broader picture here that Jesus is presented to us not as an angel or something like that, but as a man. He is the perfect man. He is the representative man. So there's this general principle here that we can look to Christ to get a sense of what it is that men ought to be. What should a human look like? Absent sin. Well, look at Jesus. He is one that gives us, the one that gives us this example. Hebrews 2:17 says, therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. So he is a human being that is an example for us. So the answer to this question, should we look to Jesus as an example, is most definitely yes, we should. Now, we can't leave it there, though, because the concern that you might have about this is, I think, a legitimate concern, and there are some qualifications to that answer of yes. First of all, as we just read, and as I just read for you in Hebrews 2:17, there are some differences between us and Jesus, differences that I think we are quite well aware of. First of all, Jesus was without sin. That's a pretty big difference between us and Jesus. And that makes a difference in terms of how we follow his example. It's because he was without sin. Second of all, because he was God in the flesh, he had unique wisdom and unique insights about people that we don't always have. Okay? You can see this in, for example, in John 2:24, it says, but Jesus on his part did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Now, to some limited degree, I think we do that. We know that too. But Jesus knew it perfectly. He knew what was in people. And so we're not going to be able to attain to that level of understanding of what's in the hearts of ourselves or the people around us. Jesus had unique insights. He also had unique abilities, obviously. There are some ways in which we're not going to be able to follow his example. When everyone around us is hungry, mommy, mommy, I'm hungry. Okay, just bring me a loaf of bread and a few fish and we'll take care of that. No, we're not going to follow that example. It's just not going to work because we don't have the abilities that Jesus had. He also had unique knowledge because of his because of who he was. Luke 6:8 says, but he knew their thoughts, and he said to the man with the withered hand, come and stand here. And he rose and stood there. And we have a lot of examples like that where it says that Jesus knew what they were thinking. Now, it's not entirely clear that he knew what they were thinking because he was reading their minds, because he is God, or simply because he was incredibly wise and he was using his wisdom as a perfect human being to know or anticipate what they were thinking. That's not always completely clear. But I think he certainly did have access to unique knowledge that we don't have. Also, very, very, very important, and probably the most important of all of these, is that he had a unique calling. We're not playing the role of Jesus. We are not redeemers. We're not saviors. Jesus was the unique Savior, the sinless Son of God, and there are many ways in which the things that he was called to do are things that we are not called to do. Okay? Sometimes we can get a little bit confused on this when we try to use Jesus as an example. And several years ago, there was this little fad where people wear these little bracelets that said WWJD, what would Jesus do? And that's a good question to ask, but we need to be careful not to take it beyond a biblical framework. I've asked people when I've talked about ethics at times, one of the classic ethical dilemmas is a crazed gunman comes to your door waving his gun and says, is your wife at home? I'm going to kill her. Or is your roommate at home? I'm going to kill him. What do you do? Do you tell a lie and then he shoots your wife or your roommate? Or do you, and he doesn't shoot? Or do you tell the truth and he shoots your roommate? You know, those kind of things. Well, you know, Jesus had he had an option that we don't have. He could have turned the gun into a loaf of bread, you know. There's lots of things that Jesus could do that we might not be able to do. Jesus also specifically was taking upon himself, representatively, the sin of his people and living out a righteousness before God on their behalf. He was called to be an authoritative teacher that we are not called to be. And we can unpack that through the whole class. But we just need to keep in mind that Jesus had a unique calling that we do not have. Okay? And then another thing that I want to say here is that we need to be very careful not to end our contemplation of Jesus by simply thinking about his example. There are people that have come up with theories of the atonement that say basically the atonement was just about Jesus setting a good example for us. And that is just not only wrong, it's heresy. It is cheapening the work of Christ to say that Jesus came simply to set an example for us of what love is all about, or something like that. He was accomplishing something on behalf of his people. And when we look at Jesus, we should not stop where we derive some principle for our living, but we should go on to see that Jesus is telling us not simply how to live, but he is drawing forth faith in him and worship to him. Okay? So when we look at his example, we say, wow, Jesus is perfectly qualified to be my Savior. He has done everything to satisfy the Father's justice, and he is able to show mercy and grace to me. Okay? His life demonstrates these things so that we can put our faith in him and be confident in him. Not just so that we can follow his example, but so that we can rest in him and so that we can worship him. Does that make sense? So we don't stop with him being an example. We go on to put our faith in him and to trust in him. There are lots of books out there that will try to extract some principle from Jesus' life. Like, I saw several books as I was doing this study. There's one called Jesus on Leadership, or Principles of Leadership from Jesus. Things like that. And you can look at a book like that, and you can see that it brings out lots of true truths. But if you're not careful, and I haven't read these books, so I don't know if they do this, but they could fall far short of what the Bible intends for us to get when we read about Jesus' life. We're not just learning from the world's greatest expert on leadership so that we can go out and be good leaders in our companies or something like that. It's so that we can fall down and worship him, so that we can be confident in his ability to save. And we looked at Hebrews 2:17, where it talks about Jesus being like us so that, not just so that we follow an example, but so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. You see, that's what we're to gain from knowing that Jesus is the perfect example, is that he is able to take care of our sin. Okay? John 1:14 also says, and the Word became flesh, and there's that idea, he's the perfect man, and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So it doesn't leave it there as just an example, but it calls us to worship, calls us to see his glory. Okay? So that's just kind of a general principle that I hope will help us throughout this study as we look at the life of Christ to kind of put this in biblical perspective. Okay? So now I want us to look more specifically at how Jesus cultivated his disciples. How did he call them? I want to look at three things basically. How did Jesus call his disciples? How did he prepare and grow his disciples? And how did he engage his disciples in ministry? Those are the three things that we want to take away from here. How did Jesus call his disciples? How did he prepare them and grow them? And then how did he engage them in ministry? Okay. First of all, we throw around the word disciple a lot. And so let me just talk about that word for just a minute. What is a disciple? The Greek term is mathetes, I think. I can't remember where the accent is. But that Greek word basically just means learner or pupil. A learner or a pupil. And by the way, the Greek word sounds a little bit like math or mathematics, and it turns out that they have a similar root, and it means to learn. Okay? I'm sorry for those of you who aren't math people. That might scare you off from being a disciple, but don't let that scare you. What's interesting is, at least according to one count that I saw, the term disciple is used to describe a follower of Christ 269 times in the New Testament. You know how many times the word Christian is used to describe a follower of Christ? Three. Only three. Compared to 269. In fact, it kind of defines Christian in terms of disciple in Acts 11:26. It says, and in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. So a disciple is a very important term as a term describing one who follows Christ. It's a learner. Has in English, that word disciple has the same root word as discipline. It's not just someone who gathers facts, learning in the sense of learning in the classroom, but is learning a way of life, learning the discipline of life of following Christ. It's also used to specify the 12. Not just everybody who followed Christ, but more specifically the 12 who were later to become apostles. Okay. Now, one of the things that you may not be aware of, and if you would turn with me to Matthew chapter 4, let's look at some specific scripture. Jesus actually called the 12 disciples in stages. We tend to think that this was one big event where he just kind of grabbed these guys out of the crowd and said, come with me. Okay? But it's not exactly like that. Before we get to this passage in Matthew, let me just give you one other point of reference. We know that Jesus was in Bethany before he went to Galilee for his ministry there. And we find in John 1:36, very early on, John the Baptist looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, behold, the Lamb of God. The two disciples heard him say this and they followed Jesus. I always like that passage where he says, behold, the Lamb of God. And they're like, okay, we're not going to follow you anymore. We're following him. So one of those disciples was Andrew. So that very early on, we see those who were Jesus' disciples beginning to follow him and follow his teaching. Then we have this next stage, which came later, in Matthew 4:18 and following. It says, while walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Let me just connect what I just read to this. This is not the first time Jesus had ever seen Simon and Andrew, based on what we see in John. He already knew them. Okay? So he already knew them. They were already his disciples when this takes place. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in the boat with Zebedee their father, mending their nets, and he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Okay? Now, we also have another event that takes place even later in Luke chapter 6, verses 12 and 13. You don't need to turn there. But it says, "In these days he went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12, whom he named apostles." So we see that as Jesus was calling the disciples, particularly the 12, this didn't happen all at once. This was a thing that took place over several stages, over a period of time. And so I think there's some things that we can learn from this calling of the disciples, the 12 disciples in particular. I think we can learn here that God often works over a period of time in bringing people to the place where he wants them to be. Maybe it takes multiple exposures. We can apply that, I think, to a presentation of Christ to others. Very often, people are not converted to Christ the very first time they hear the name of Jesus. Now, it does happen. We have example, not the first time he heard, but the first time he was seriously confronted with the gospel in the Apostle Paul. But the sudden conversion and call of Paul, even though we often hold that up as sort of the paradigm or the ideal conversion, that was very unusual, and it was not something that was like what happened with the disciples here. They were not suddenly brought to Christ in one big exposure like that. At first, they probably weren't ready to leave their nets and follow Jesus in a full-time ministry capacity. Jesus knew that. He knew that they needed time to learn who he was, to learn what he was calling them to be and to do, and then he called them in his own time. The second thing we notice is that Christ is sovereign in calling disciples. He initiates the process in his own infinite wisdom, and he did and showed this even in his own prayer. He prayed to God about this, and then he called the disciples. He chose the disciples. In John 15:16, he says very clearly, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you." But we also can't leave it there. We see that we have a responsibility to respond to Christ's call. When Jesus called Andrew and Peter and the others, James and John, they had a decision to make. They could continue on as fishermen. Jesus did not reach out and drag them by the hair off of the fishing boat. But what he presented to them, they chose. Even though, and again, we have to wrestle with this idea, this relationship between God's sovereignty and our responsibility, yet we see that there was a responsible response to Christ's call. He was sovereign in doing that. He chose them, and yet they exercised responsibility in responding to it. Okay, so that's the first thing, the calling of the disciples. Now, the second thing I want us to look at is how Jesus prepared his disciples. And I want you to see two important things in the way that Jesus prepared his disciples. First, he prepared them by regular, systematic teaching of truth. Okay, so we're going to look at that and some evidence of that. And the second thing is, he prepared them by wisely applying truth in real life situations and personal interaction. It was both of those things. He taught them in a systematic, formal sort of way, but he also taught them through various everyday kind of life situations. So in terms of the systematic teaching, we're going to get a little bit of that next week. Mike's going to talk to us about the Sermon on the Mount. Sermon on the Mount is a very, well, relative to passages in Scripture, it wouldn't be considered a long sermon if you just read it out. But compared to the other passages, it's a pretty lengthy section of Scripture where it's just Jesus teaching. He's not just sitting around chewing the fat with his disciples. He is presenting a systematic teaching of what it means to be a disciple in the kingdom of God. Okay? Systematic teaching there. We also see that he had a regular habit of teaching in the synagogues. That was a part of his regular pattern, was to teach in the synagogues. Again, this is not just dinner table conversation. This is a formal teaching situation. Luke chapter 4, verse 15. If you would, just turn with me to that passage. We'll just look at the evidence in Luke for that. Luke chapter 4, and let's look at verse 15. It says, "And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read." So we see that this was a pattern that he had. Now, look down at the end of the, nearer to the end of the chapter in verse 44. It says, "And he was preaching in the synagogues of Judea." So we see some more teaching taking place there. Now flip over to chapter 6. Luke chapter 6, and look at verse 6. It says, "On another Sabbath he entered the synagogue and was teaching, and a man was there whose right hand was withered." Okay, now flip on over to Luke chapter 13. In Luke chapter 13, verse 10 now, it says, "Now he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath." So this is a recurring theme that we see throughout his teaching ministry, that he was teaching in the synagogues. Okay, so it was another part of his formal teaching ministry. We see the same kind of organized teaching when he was teaching them in parables. Matthew chapter 13, we don't turn there, but it is basically taken up with just of several parables. Other chunks of the Gospels we can see are taken up with his teaching from parables. That was another part of his formal instruction. In fact, sometimes he was ready with a parable even informally. When something would happen, he would tell them a parable and teach them something right there on the spot. Okay? Then we also have some extended teaching time that was, in a sense, topical because it was related to the fact that it was his last night with his disciples. But in John chapter 14 through 17, we have a very extensive teaching there where he's explaining to them his relationship with the Father and lots of other things, and then a lengthy prayer in John 17. Okay, so we see lots of systematic teaching, planned teaching, authoritative teaching coming from Christ. But we also see a whole lot of what you might call situational teaching, just teaching on the fly when various situations came up. And we couldn't possibly look at every one of those. But can anybody think of an example? What comes to mind when you think of Jesus teaching something just in the ordinary situations of life? Conversations and so forth. Is everybody quiet because you're drawing a complete blank or because you're thinking of too many and you're trying to figure the best one? Okay, that's a good one. With Mary and Martha, and one of them was scrambling around, the other one was sitting at Jesus' feet, and he taught them about which one's best, which one is the highest priority in that. Other ideas?
He brought Lazarus back.
Okay, when he brought Lazarus back from the dead, and he taught them about faith in Christ and the resurrection.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, exactly. Walking through a field, harvesting on the Sabbath. Okay. And what's the nature of the Sabbath?
On the road to Emmaus, we talked there for the two.
Okay. Had a conversation with them, and they were talking about the latest news, and he used that as an opportunity to tell them about himself. Okay. Others? Okay. That one was one. Yes, exactly. One of the ones I was thinking about as well, that they were arguing, and he used that as a great opportunity to teach something. Yeah. Okay. Good. All right. Lots of times we find him teaching in the context of when he was healing. And that brought up lots of interesting questions. When he was, and then some of that was like healing on the Sabbath or doing other things on the Sabbath. And what is the relationship between the Sabbath and mercy? People asked him questions. He responded to questions and taught just on the fly through those question and answer kinds of things. All right, you could probably think of lots of others. So here are some things that I think we can draw from this observation about the way Jesus taught his disciples. First of all, obviously both formal and informal teaching are important for the growth of disciples. That's the way Jesus did it. It appears that we need times when the Word of God is applied very specifically to our situation. There's an attitude adjustment that needs to take place, and the Scriptures need to be brought to bear. But we also need the general broad teaching of Scripture to provide a framework and to just give us general feeding from the Word of God. Both of those are important. And so to just bring this down a little closer to home, I think that a commitment to a formal, upfront preaching ministry and a systematic teaching ministry is not in conflict with a more interactive teaching and application setting of ministry. And to be even more specific, as we move into doing some small group activity, those ought to complement one another, just as Jesus teaching on the Sermon on the Mount and parables and in the synagogues and so forth was complemented by the everyday kind of discussion and interaction kind of teaching that he did with them too. And so we in this church and churches like ours, we put a very high premium on the preaching of the Word of God. And I think that's good and right. But at the same time, that does not contradict the idea of that less formal, more interactive kind of teaching which Jesus did. Those support and complement one another. They should help each other. They don't compete with each other. Another very important thing that we can learn from this is that Jesus did not expect his disciples simply to grow spontaneously just because they got older. He was bringing the Word of God to bear on them, and this was the way that he was going to mature his disciples. Is by regular teaching, both systematic formal teaching and informal interaction. But it was very clear that if you look at the Gospels, almost all of it is about teaching. And it ought to be our commitment as members of this body and those of us who are bringing leadership to the body as pastors to pursue this kind of ministry just as Jesus did. It calls all of us to a thorough commitment to all aspects of the teaching ministry of this church. If you're a member of this church, you ought to be committed to the preaching ministry of this church, as well as to the informal gatherings of God's people where teaching takes place through conversation and interaction and so forth. Both of those are important, and both of those things are things that we ought to commit ourselves to if we expect to grow, just as Jesus brought both of those things to his disciples. So, So that's the second thing that I think we can learn from Jesus' relationship with his disciples, is how he prepared them, and that is by regular systematic teaching as well as wisely applying truth in real life situations and personal interaction. Now, this third one is really interesting to me and was something of a rebuke to me as I studied this. How did Jesus engage his disciples in ministry? The thing that stands out most to me, and there's lots of things that we could talk about, probably there's a book out there on Jesus engaging people in ministry or something like that, but just to give a little taste of it, Jesus engaged his disciples in ministry even while they were immature and just barely getting it, if getting it at all. Okay? So look with me in Luke chapter 9. This just blows my mind, actually. I want us to look at a somewhat lengthy passage here. And see this, how Jesus did this. Luke chapter 9, and look at verse 1. And he called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. Now, having a new driver in my family with a fresh permit, I can sort of understand a little bit of how Jesus might have felt. It was almost like, I'm handing you the keys with this kind of authority and this kind of power, and you just got to drive the car out and go do something. And it would be kind of like, I'm not sure I can really entrust them, these newbies, with this kind of ability and this authority and so forth. And it's even exacerbated when they come home with lots of dings in the car, so to speak. Let's skip down and look at verse 38, and we're going to look through this section here. I'm going to highlight four different things that happen in this passage. It's overwhelming. On the next day, when they had come down from the mountain, a great crowd met him. And behold, a man from the crowd cried out, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child." And behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth and shatters him and will hardly leave him. "And I begged your disciples to cast it out, but they could not." Jesus answered, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here." Okay, then it goes on and it says that Jesus cast the demon out of the son. So then it says, let me stop there. So here he had given the disciples the authority and the power to cast out demons, and they went out and they still couldn't do it. We see in a parallel passage, Jesus says that these things, these kinds of demons only come out through prayer. Apparently they weren't getting it. They weren't understanding that it wasn't in their own ability, it was God's power over these demons that was the issue. But clearly Jesus was very disappointed in them that they were not able to cast this out. He was in a sense, you might say, frustrated with them, because he rebukes them here for being faithless and not being able to cast out the demon. Okay? Now let's look on down in verse 46. This is what Nathan mentioned. "An argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest. But Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, took a child and put him by his side and said to them, 'Whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all is the one who is great.'" Okay, so now they're over there squabbling about who's the greatest. And Jesus is saying, you've got it completely backwards. You're missing it totally. Okay, he rebukes them again. Okay, now, that's not the end of it. Then immediately after that, John answered, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he does not follow with us." But Jesus said to him, "Do not stop him, for the one who is not against you is for you." So once again, Jesus had to correct the attitude that they had, that this was this exclusive club, and if they weren't lining up with them and in the club, card-carrying members of the 12, then they weren't allowed to do this. Okay? And Jesus rebuked him for that. So then it goes on when, as it says in verse 51, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem, and he sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them? But he turned and rebuked them. Okay? Within that one little passage, it's just one stupid thing after another that these disciples just weren't getting. And Jesus is rebuking them for it, one thing after another, correcting them. And this is after he had already entrusted them with this incredible authority and power and privilege to go out and proclaim the kingdom and to heal. Okay, so how does Jesus respond to all this? These people don't get it. They are good for nothing. I can't use these people. No. Look down in Luke chapter 10, verse 1. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of him, two by two, into every town and place where he himself was about to go. That did not faze him in employing disciples in ministry. In fact, he widened the thing from 12 to 72. And this is just amazing, because I would have been ready to give up after, you know, one or two of these, I think. That is, if I thought I was getting it, maybe I would be the one not getting it and thinking I was getting it. So we learn from this way that Jesus dealt with his disciples that Jesus is very, very patient with his imperfect people. Very patient with us. And in fact, well, a great encouragement to us is that he uses us, imperfect, knuckleheaded disciples, to accomplish his purposes. Jesus was not thwarted in his purposes in this. He uses imperfect people to grow the kingdom. And so I would just encourage you, don't be discouraged if you feel like a knuckleheaded disciple and you've messed things up before. We've all messed things up before. It's been said that God can draw a straight line with a crooked stick. In fact, his intention is to draw straight lines with crooked sticks. He does it all the time. And this is a perfect example of that. Jesus can and does use us anyway. And that is a great encouragement to someone like me who is very much a crooked stick. We also see that Jesus was full of both tenderness and yet tough love with his disciples. He spoke very tenderly to them. Luke chapter 12, verse 32, he says, fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. But we remember that when Peter was opposing Jesus' plan to go to Jerusalem and to be crucified, he rebuked Peter and said, get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. And so we can learn some important lessons there about what true love looks like. It's not always just saying easy words to one another. So we see from Jesus' example that how he called his disciples, how he grew his disciples, and how he engaged his disciples in ministry. But again, as I said at the very beginning, we don't want to leave it there. It's not just about Jesus as an example of what he did, but we should fall down and worship him. We learn from his example, but we also learn from the way Jesus interacted with his disciples that he is eminently qualified to be our spotless Savior and our sympathetic high priest. And that comes out very clearly as we see how he interacted with the disciples. He was committed to their salvation, to their cleansing, to their good. And he did whatever it took. And we can learn Secondly, that Jesus' life brings glory to God because of his uniqueness as the Son of God. And so it ought to call us to worship. Cause us to fall down and worship. Okay? All right. Let's ask the Lord to bless this time we've had and seal it to our hearts. Father in heaven, we thank you that you have laid out for us and entrusted us with this picture of the life of our sinless Savior. We thank you that there is so much that we can learn from the way he treated his disciples, the way he called them and engaged them and tenderly spoke to them and yet sometimes rebuked them soundly for their good. We thank you that we have a Savior who loves us that much. And I ask, Father, that you would help us to grow in our understanding of what we ought to be and do because of Jesus' example, but help us also to grow in our confidence in him as our Savior and in the fullness of our hearts in worship. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive,